Well, if you've ever been in the market for a job, you know that one of the most intimidating things about looking for work is putting together a resume. A resume is an intimidating thing because you've got one sheet of paper to make an impression on a potential employer. And you know that they're probably going to be looking through dozens, if not hundreds, of resumes just like yours. You've got one sheet of paper to express why you'd be an asset to that employer, to list all of your relevant accomplishments, to maybe bring apart across a little bit of your personality. It's hard to know what to put on that resume. But imagine if instead of just a job, which is just a part of your life, you had to put together a resume for your life as a follower of Jesus. After all, for those of us that love Jesus, being a Christian is our ultimate vocation. What would that resume look like? If you had to put on a piece of paper your personal resume as a follower of Christ, what would you put on there? Would you put your church attendance, ministries you've been involved in, the number of Bible verses you can recite? Maybe you've led someone to pray to receive Jesus. You could put that right at the top. That would be a difficult task, wouldn't it? Be an awkward task. And yet that is the task that the Apostle Paul is presented with in our passage this morning. If you're not already there, go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verses 16 through 33 together this morning. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he's in a very delicate situation. We've been in this series, The Power of Weakness, now since the beginning of October. We've taken a few breaks, but I know it feels like we've been in here forever. We are on the home stretch, so take courage. But what we've seen from the very beginning is that Paul was in kind of a tenuous relationship with this church at Corinth. And this series has seen that from the very beginning. He started out by kind of defending himself, defending his conduct toward this church, almost apologizing. As close as Apostle Paul ever gets to it is at the beginning of this letter. And as we read that, we saw that it was because he'd had to confront the church at Corinth pretty harshly in a number of ways. Most recently, he'd written them a difficult letter. He refers to it as a painful letter, a letter that caused them pain. And this letter, the second letter to the Corinthians that we have in Scripture, is the one that follows after that. So there was a 1 Corinthians, there was a painful letter that we don't have, and then there's this book of 2 Corinthians that we do have. And he wrote that after he just heard back from his fellow worker Titus about how they'd received that letter. And he says it was an encouraging report, and yet we can tell by the way that he writes that things are still a little rocky with the church at Corinth. And so he spends almost two chapters just kind of smoothing things over, and then he gets off, as the Apostle Paul is wont to do, on this long theological digression, starting in chapter 2, verse 13, and he goes off and basically explains why he does things the way he does, why he's different than the false teachers that have infiltrated the church at Corinth. And it goes back to this idea that his confidence is in Christ alone. He talks about how Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and all the glory and all the fame belongs to Christ, and how we as Christians have been given this new covenant that's more glorious than the covenant that Moses had, but we've been given it in these weak vessels, these jars of clay, our human bodies, which are frail and dying. And yet there's still hope because we have the hope of the resurrection. And if there's hope of resurrection, there's hope of reconciliation, because reconciliation with God and with each other is at the heart of the gospel. And after going through all of that, chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6, we get to chapter 7, and Paul begins to express great hope and confidence in reconciliation with the church at Corinth. Not based necessarily on their conduct, but based on the fact that they've embraced this same powerful gospel that puts Christ first, that recognizes the power of weakness and the relevance of suffering, but puts hope in the power of the gospel to bring all things together under the name of Jesus Christ. And it's only after that, after seven chapters of laying the groundwork, that Paul really gets to kind of the meat of the letter in chapters 8 and 9, that somewhat awkward section where he talks about giving. and encourages the Corinthians to follow through on the promise they'd made to give generously to support the needy Christians in other parts of the world. And then he moves on, beginning in chapter 10, and Pastor Paul looked at this 2 weeks ago, to confront this group of false teachers that we've referred to as the super apostles. And he takes them on head on. He's pretty blunt. He's pretty abrupt. He defends his conduct. And he points out that they've been deceiving the people of Corinth. We saw last week the danger of that deceit. And what we know about this group of false leaders, we have to somewhat kind of infer from what Paul writes in this letter. But we get the picture that they were attacking the Apostle Paul's credibility. They didn't think he had the credentials, or at least they said he didn't. They said he wasn't bold and strong as a leader. They questioned how articulate he was and whether he was an effective speaker. They even said the fact that he didn't get paid like a really good speaker would is evidence that you shouldn't really listen to him. And they seemed to be the kind of guys that were really big on resumes. They were good at padding their resumes. They came into the church of Corinth and they talked about all their accomplishments and all the things that they'd done and how great they of speakers they were and how they were recognized, and they had all these letters of reference, and they said, Paul can't measure up to us. Don't listen to him. Listen to us. So Paul has, at this point, the Apostle Paul has been put on challenge to produce a resume, to go head-to-head, resume to resume with these false teachers. And this passage is his answer. And it begins in verse 16 as we look at Paul's version of a righteous resume, of what it looks like to have a resume as a Christian. Beginning in verse 16, he says this, "Again I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me even as foolish, so that I also may boast a little. What I am saying, I'm not saying as the Lord would, but as in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting. Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. For you, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness, I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so." So Paul's first point here is that the very idea of looking at each other's resumes is foolish. Resumes are foolish. That word pops up over and over. He talks about how crazy it is that he's even having this conversation. He's very reluctant to engage in this back and forth with the super apostles. He's very reluctant to compare resumes in any sense. Resumes, Paul says, are foolish. He even goes so far as to say, I'm not talking the way the Lord would have me talk. And did you pick up on the dripping sarcasm here? Look at verse 19 again. You, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. He goes on, he says, for you tolerate if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. Who do you suppose he's talking about there? He's talking about the super apostles. They're the ones that were exalting themselves. They're the ones that are enslaving and devouring with the false teaching that he already referred to in the first half of chapter 11. They're the dangerous ones. Maybe they weren't literally hitting people in the face, but Paul says he might as well be. And he says, you're so wise that you put up with that. And it's foolishness. And Paul's playing a little bit of a game here with this notion of foolishness. Because there's really two competing ideas about what is wise and what is foolish at play in the church at Corinth. Corinth was a Greek city originally. It was a very Greek cultural place. And the Greek idea of wisdom and folly was very different from the Hebrew idea of wisdom and folly that we see in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Proverbs. For the Greeks, wisdom meant you were really good at talking. If you were wise, you could make an argument, and it didn't even matter whether you were right on the right side of the issue or not. If you were really wise, you could make an argument and convince somebody of anything. You could talk circles around people. And if you were really wise, you could paint yourself as this big, important person. A fool was somebody who didn't know what to say, didn't know how to say it, and looked insignificant and unimportant. Now, if you've read the book of Proverbs at all, you know that God has a very different view of wisdom and foolishness. God says that the fool is the one who talks a lot, and the wise man is the one who remains silent and listens. The fool is the one who's always boasting and bragging and putting himself forward. The wise man is the one who stays quiet and lets other people say good things about him. Paul says this whole idea of comparing resumes is foolish, not only because it goes against the wisdom tradition of the Hebrew Bible, but it goes against the very gospel that he's preached. He's just finished talking about how Christ is the all in all, how all glory, all fame, all credit belongs to Jesus Christ. You notice the first things he lists on his resume is that he's Jewish, that he's a descendant of Abraham. But we also know that he's the apostle of the Gentiles, and he spent his whole career saying none of that matters. Paul preached a gospel that was exclusively about grace. He preached a gospel that said your resume doesn't create righteousness. We're all sinners. Nothing you can do, nothing you have done, nothing you ever will make you right before God. But God's love for us is so great that he sent Jesus to live a perfect sinless life and die in our place and rise again, and that by trusting in him and accepting his resume in place of our own, then we can have a right relationship with God and the eternal life that goes with that. So, comparing my resume, thinking about my resume, is foolish. It goes against the very gospel that Paul was all about. And yet he feels like he's backed into a corner, like he has to give a resume. So he says, okay, I'm going to give it, but this is silly. This is dumb. This isn't what God wants. But you're forcing my hand, so reluctantly I will present my resume. Now, Paul had a great resume. I mean, he had a resume that would knock it out of the park compared to any of the super apostles. For starters, as we read in Acts chapter 9, Paul was the only person that had ever been to the city of Corinth who had personally been commissioned by Jesus Christ as an apostle. The super apostles referred them to themselves as apostles, as sent ones, but they were not apostles appointed by Jesus personally. But Paul, according to Acts chapter 9, on the road to Damascus, encountered the resurrected Jesus personally and was commissioned as his representative. He sort of kind of alludes to that a little bit in 2 Corinthians 10:13. I think Paul talked about a little bit about that a couple weeks ago, but he doesn't really make a big deal out of it there. But that's like the cornerstone of his resume. He's a real apostle. Not only that, but he was an expert in the law. He understood the Old Testament scriptures probably as well as just about anybody living at that time. And he could understand and apply and interpret them with the best. He could go head to head with any rabbi in the world. And he was an excellent orator, a skilled speaker, a skilled debater. When he's been gone for a while, the super apostles started questioning whether or not he was really eloquent. But you could tell they were having a little bit of a hard time because the Corinthians had the letters that he'd written. They said, oh, sure, he can write good, but he can't talk. And yet if we read the book of Acts, we see that he stood in public and went toe-to-toe with the greatest speakers of his time. More importantly, Paul was an incredibly effective ministry. He took the gospel all over the Roman world, and he planted dozens of churches. He was the driving force behind the planting of the first church in Corinth. They wouldn't be there if it hadn't been for him. He was a tremendously effective evangelist. There were thousands and thousands and thousands of people that had come to know the Lord because of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And if that weren't enough, Paul was a worker of miracles. He did amazing things by the power of the Holy Spirit. We can't get into all of them this morning, but just a couple of examples. When he went to the city of Lystra, he healed a guy and they thought he was a god. They started worshiping him. Had to tell him to stop. That's how powerful he was. When he was ministering in Ephesus, he was doing so many miracles. God was working through him so powerfully that people started trying to drive out demons, not in the name of Jesus, but in the name of Paul. And in fact, they would take handkerchiefs that he'd wiped his brow with or aprons that he'd worn and take them to sick people and put them on the sick people, and those people would be healed in faith just because of the connection to the Apostle Paul. That's how powerfully God worked through Paul. There is no criteria you could set that Paul could not go toe-to-toe with any of these so-called super apostles. And yet, listen to what he says when it's time to lay out his resume. He says, beginning in verse 23, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without me being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern?" He doesn't list his miracles. He doesn't list church planting. He doesn't list the fact that he's been appointed personally by Jesus Christ himself to be an apostle. He just talks about all the bad stuff that happened to him. What is going on? This is a bizarre resume, isn't it? It's weird. If we didn't understand the flow of the argument, if we didn't understand the context of this, it kind of sounds like Paul's whining here, right? I mean, he's just listing all the bad stuff that ever happened to him. And it's quite a list. Let's face it, nobody can compare to him on this kind of resume either. I sure can't. But I don't think Paul's simply whining. And I don't think Paul is here trying to suggest that simply being miserable makes you a good Christian. That the worse your life has been, the more you've suffered, the more righteous you must be. That's not what he's doing here. What he's doing is he's tweaking the very idea of comparing resumes. Look at what he says in verse 30. I think that kind of helps explain what this is all about. He says in verse 30, "If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness." This so-called resume isn't a resume at all. It's a critique of the super apostles. These false teachers despised weakness. They thought a sign of righteousness, a sign of blessing from God, the sign that you were qualified to lead a church or to be listened to, was that you were strong and you were bold and everything worked out for you. That's what made you a good Christian leader. That's what made you a good Christian. They would never have put evidence of weakness on their resume. Paul says, if you're going to make me boast, I'm going to boast about the very thing that you would never boast about. See, he says the very idea of boasting is foolishness. So if he's going to boast, he's going to boast about the thing that they would consider foolishness, which is weakness. The super apostles had an attitude problem. They had a doctrinal problem, but they also had an attitude problem. They were self-important. They were self-reliant. So Paul pretends that he's going to play their game, pretends that he's going to say, okay, I can be self-important too, I can brag too, but then instead of offering a resume, he offers an anti-resume. He's not boasting, not in the sense that they would boast. He's not comparing achievements, nothing that they would consider an achievement. If he wanted to do that, he could have done that. But instead, he sort of rope-a-dopes them with this argument. He says, okay, come on, let's compare resumes. Let's see who's better. Oh, look at this. I've got weakness. I've got pain. I've got suffering. And from the perspective of the super apostles, that made no sense at all. But if you understood the gospel that he'd been preaching all along, that the glory and power of being a Christian doesn't come from the weakness of our bodies or our physical experiences, but from the power and glory of God himself living in us through the Holy Spirit, it starts to make sense. Paul shows their foolishness by giving an example that they would consider foolish. He shows the folly of comparing resumes by providing an anti-resume to contrast with. And then he finishes this section with an interesting example. Last three verses of the chapter go like this. It says, "The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king who was guarding the city of the Damascens, in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and so escaped his hands." Now, I don't know about you, but the first time I read through that chapter, that just seemed like a totally random thing for Paul to close on, right? I mean, he builds this great rhetorical list of all the bad stuff that's happened to him, how he's been beaten, how he's almost been killed, all the dangers, everything that happened, and he sums it up beautifully. He says, if I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast in my weakness, and I swear I'm not lying. Oh, and by the way, I had to get down from a wall in a basket. But what's going on here? Why does he close with this example? It's very clear that this is not part of the list. The whole list, he's just listing stuff. He doesn't give any names or places. He doesn't say how he got, you know, rescued from the shipwreck or any of that. There's no details anywhere. This is a detailed story. He's referring to a specific time and place. Well, what he's referring to is what happened right after his conversion experience in Acts chapter 9. He's on his way to the city of Damascus in Acts chapter 9 as an enemy of Christ, as a persecutor of the church. He has papers giving him permission to arrest and torture Christians. And he encounters Jesus. And his life is transformed. He turns his life over to Jesus. He's made an apostle. But Paul isn't the only one that has a vision. There's also a man back in Damascus, a faithful Christian by the name of Ananias, who receives a vision. And God tells him that Paul, he went by Saul back then, is going to come to you, and you're going to lay hands on him and restore his sight, and then he's going to be my messenger to the nations. And Ananias is a little skeptical. He's like, I've heard about this Saul guy. I'm not sure I want him in my house. And God says, no, this is what's going to happen. And so Saul comes, and Ananias prays for him, and he's healed, and he's restored, and everything God says comes to pass. And what does Paul do right away? He starts preaching. And he's powerful. And he's threatening, and it's baffling to the Jews because this is the guy that was supposed to be on their side. He was the biggest enemy of Jesus, and now he's making arguments for Jesus that none of them can overcome. So what do? They say, we got to kill this guy. And we got to contain him. So not only do they decide they're going to kill him, but they guard all the exits to the city so that Saul can't escape. And the only way he saves his life is by climbing into a basket and letting two guys that he probably didn't even know a few weeks before lower him down by ropes, hoping they don't drop him. And by the way, he's got no plan. He's got nowhere to go. All the other Christians hate him. Imagine what it must have felt like to be Paul in that basket in that moment. You've had this incredible conversion experience. You're convinced that the power of God is behind you. God sent you on this impossible, incredible mission. You're convinced of the truth, and you've spoken it so persuasively and so powerfully. Nobody can stand against you. And yet now you find yourself sitting in a basket, hoping you don't get dropped to your death, dangling there, wondering what's next. It's hard to think of a better picture of helpless dependence. And that's where he was. And as far as the Apostle Paul is concerned, as far as the gospel that he preached is concerned, that is Paul's resume right there. He's hanging in a basket, depending on God. He's got more confidence in that place of helplessness than he does in all the miracles that he's ever performed, in all the churches he's ever planted, and anything else you could put on his resume. The fact of the matter is, his power, his secret comes from being totally dependent on God. And he understood that. And he preserved that attitude. We're going to talk more about that next week, what it means to have the power of weakness. Paul got that. But it started with this attitude of dependence, this attitude of, it's not about me, it's not about what I've done, so much so that I won't even talk about what I've done. I'll pretend to talk about what I've done, but then I'll really just talk about how I got beat up and abused and all the problems that I've had, because the only thing I'm going to boast about is my weakness, because in my weakness you see God's strength. For Paul, it wasn't about a resume. It was about reliance on God. It wasn't about achievements. It was about an attitude of dependence. That's what the Christian life is about, folks. It's not about what you do for Jesus or what you've done to show what he's done in your life. It's not about your accomplishments. It's all about your relationship with God. How do you relate to God? What is your attitude toward the almighty creator of the universe who saved you, who loves you, who's intimately familiar with your life? Where's your heart at? What's your attitude? Christian life is measured by attitudes, not achievements. Are you grateful? Are you really depending on God alone? Are you focused on God and other people, or are you always thinking mostly about yourself? Where's your attitude at? Now, that doesn't mean we don't do things as Christians. God calls us to do things. He wants us to do things. Doing things is great. But I got a secret for you. God can do things with godly people, and he can do things with ungodly people. He can accomplish great things through the wicked kings of Babylon or through a humble servant like the Apostle Paul. Ultimately, that doesn't matter. It's your attitude that matters. There's nothing wrong with achieving things in the name of Jesus, but when we start putting those things on a righteousness resume, it starts to undercut that attitude, doesn't it? When we start to accumulate a mental list of the things that make me a good Christian, I'm taking my focus off of God and putting it on me. I'm not depending on God's righteousness. I'm starting to depend a little bit on what I bring to the table. I'm not thinking about how I can love others, but how great I am that I've already loved others. It's our attitudes that matter. And yet, when we start building a resume in our head, when we start listing our accomplishments, our achievements about what makes me a good follower of Jesus, it undercuts those very attitudes. That's why Paul's not going to play that game. He could go toe-to-toe with anybody when it comes to resume, and all he's going to say is, if I got to boast, I'm going to boast about my weakness. And if you want a picture of what it looks like to be a powerful, world-changing, dominant Christian, picture me hanging in a basket, not knowing what comes next. That's the power of weakness. And that's where God wants us to be. So if we take that message this morning, we're forced to ask some questions. We may not be super apostles trying to corrupt a church with a false gospel, but most of us, if we're honest, we've got a resume in our head, don't we? We've got a little list of things that we look at and say, yeah, I'm a pretty good Christian. I usually attend church, I don't swear, I pass out Bible tracts, whatever it is. And I'm not saying don't do those things, but as soon as we start building those into our life as a sense of meaning and purpose, we're in danger. What is it that you tend to want to put on your resume? And what is God asking you to focus on instead? What's the attitude issue that you need to be focused on? We need to take our focus off of our resumes and put it squarely on the grace and power of Jesus Christ. and where our attitude is toward him. Let's ask God to help us do that this morning. Father God, I confess that I'm a resume builder. I just naturally want to accumulate lists of things that make me feel good about myself, good about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And I just repent of that this morning. I thank you for the words of the Apostle Paul. The man with the greatest resume in the history of the church who wouldn't play the resume game. God, I just ask that you would help us this morning to repent of our resumes, to turn away from them, and to focus instead on our attitudes towards you. Help us to find the power of weakness. Help us to seek out that sense of dependence that finds peace hanging from a basket in the middle of the night, not knowing what comes next, but knowing that you are God, and that's all that matters. Change our hearts this morning. Turn us away from our resumes. Turn us toward the power and grace of Jesus. Let us fix our eyes and our attitudes on him. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.